Let's turn again to Psalm 145. We'll begin this morning in verse 17. Let's hear the word of God. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing. And this morning, Lord God, as we are privileged to open your word, we ask again that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scripture, open our hearts and our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it. Amen. Since Eden, the evil one has been busy working, has been tempting men to doubt God's word. You recall, that was the first temptation offered to Eve. When the serpent walked into the garden and said, "Has God said? Did God really say you can't do this or you can't do that?" Put that seed of doubt in there. And as he went along, he says, you know, here's the silly thing. He just doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to be the one who knows everything, who has all the power, who has, you know, the ability to do whatever he wants. He doesn't want you to be like him. And his accusation against the Almighty is that he is selfish and he is unwilling to have men have their knowledge enlightened. That there is some kind of deviousness to God's thinking. Verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. You know, the same temptations that Satan used in the garden are the ones that he uses today. He has, you know, one bag of tricks, you know, one book of spells or whatever you want to call them, and that's what he uses. He applies them, you know, in different situations, but he does the same thing over and over again. The temptations will come to us. He'll say, "Has God said? Does God, you know, really care about you?" Whatever. He says, "If God, the Scripture says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. But if God is always righteous, why does he allow?" And you fill in the blank. Why does God allow wars if he's righteous? Wars aren't good, right? Why does God allow famine? Why does he allow people to go hungry? If God is righteous in all his ways, why is there such a thing as incurable disease? If God is righteous in all his ways, how can he allow abusive relationships? Sinful men will puff themselves up when they consider their own faults. They'll say, "Well, what do you expect? I'm only human. I can't help myself. I'm weak in this area, or weak in that area." And while men will excuse themselves, at the same time, they will quickly accuse God of being unjust. Righteous in this verse means just. It means lawful. And God can be nothing but just and lawful. Foolish men, they don't view God as God is. Men expect God to be as they think he should be. Men consistently try to form God in their own image. rather than remember that we are created in God's. We want to make God just like us. We falter, so God must falter. We're weak, so God must be weak. We fail, so God must fail. These are the ideas that men have and promote, and the evil one encourages that kind of thinking. The question to ask is not, if God is righteous, how can he allow these good people to suffer bad things? The question to ask is, why does God allow anyone to live? Because we are born sinners. We are born worthy of his judgment. And we live lives that promote the idea that we need to be judged. We are not righteous. We are not just. And we are not lawful. In fact, the scripture tells us over and over that there are none who are righteous. We find it in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Paul repeats it in Romans 3. There are none righteous. But God is God. And the justice of God's ways can't be questioned. We can't comprehend God. The verse continues. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. King James says holy in all his works. Again, the word is either gracious or kind. Holy is an incorrect translation. He is gracious or kind in all his works. That gives us pause to ponder. In context with the rest of this psalm, we are seeing reasons for praising Almighty God. His ways and his works are laid before us. Those are reasons to offer praise to Almighty God. He is kind in all his works. All of mankind will experience what is sometimes called God's common grace. The scriptures tell us that he brings the rain to the just and the unjust. Everybody experiences the blessing of God by having their garden watered. Unrighteous men can enjoy a beautiful sunset. They can enjoy a good meal. Unrighteous people can experience a compatible relationship that is to some degree satisfying. We all enjoy undeserved blessings. But only the elect will enjoy his saving grace. So when we consider his ways and his works, what we see is that God is not a one-dimensional God. He is perfectly just. And at the same time, he is mercifully kind. Whatever God does is right. And that is something we have to accept by faith. Because granted, there are times in our lives that things go on that we say, I don't think God's so good on this one. Or God must have forgotten me on this one. Or maybe God is just having a little fun with me on this one. It's not so. Again, because we're human, and we tend to want to bring the divine into the realm of the human, we bring God down to try and make him like we think him to be. But God is so far superior to us. God is God. Whatever he does is right, and that includes the sacrificial gift of his own son for a most undeserving flock. I had this conversation the other day with a Baptist minister who rode with me one day with the idea of perhaps helping me out on Fridays. And I was determined before we went out that I was not going to get into a theological debate with this guy. I need a driver. And we had opportunity to talk, yeah, and discuss a little bit, you know, kind of a thing. But and oddly enough, he didn't say to me that he was Calvinist. He said, the history of the Baptist church is Calvinist. And I said, well, okay, Steve, but they preach Arminianism. Yeah, except for the Reformed Baptist church. There are Reformed Baptists. I don't think he was one of them. No. And so, you know, we talked a little bit. And he started to quote the scriptures that they always quote about, you know, God loving the whole world, you know, John 3:16, and they'll go to 2 Peter, and I say, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of salvation. And I said, but Steve, Jesus said he is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There are some goats out there. And he shut up. And we had a quiet few miles, and then we started talking again. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. And then it says in verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. Not only is God just and gracious, but he is near to all who call upon him. How is God near? How is God near? Well, geographically, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. You figure it out. He's God. He can do those things. My mind can't comprehend that. I have run into people who want me to be everywhere at once. But I can't do that. But God can. He is everywhere at once. David said in the 139th Psalm, he said, paraphrasing, wherever I am, you are there. Wherever I go, you beat me to it. Whether in the highest heights or the lowest lows, God is omnipresent. He is there. We cannot escape his presence. And the thing about it is, his presence is not limited to only believers. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. That means God is around unbelievers. He is everywhere at one time. So geographically, we can sort of see that. But God is near to us as Christians relationally. He not only surrounds us with his presence, but he is near to us as near kinsmen. He is our father, our brother. As a church, he is our husband. And he is not only our Lord and our King, but he's family. He is near to us in this way. And it's only those who share that relationship that will call upon him. What's the passage say? The Lord is near to all who call upon him. But not everybody can. Thirdly, the idea, the promise that he is near, not only alludes to location or relationship, but it also speaks to desire. The Lord is near, meaning he is standing by and he is ready to hear our prayer. See, sometimes because we're fickle people, we get all bent out of shape because of what is going on in our lives. And we say, because of this problem or that problem, we can't talk to God. Well, that has nothing to do with whether or not we can talk to God. Our mindset does not prohibit us from talking to God. He is near. He is standing by. He is ready to hear us talk to him. We say, yeah, I know. But Lord, when I pray, my prayers bounce off the ceiling. I don't think they're getting any, making any headway. They're not getting any through. Well, see, that's our problem. We're trying to think it through. He's God. He hears our prayers. He is near to all those who will call on him. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. Let me back up a little bit since I just jumped down half a page. I hate when that happens. I tipped you off. You know what's coming. It's not like you read anything, right? The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. See, the only way we can call upon him in truth is if we know him. We must know God. If our total dependence is on him alone, we can call upon him. In truth, there are many people who can mouth prayers. It happens all the time. It happens at sporting events. It happens when Congress opens. People can mouth prayers. And I'm not going to say that all of those prayers are futile. But often they are very formal. And they're just a matter of saying something, of doing something in order to get something going, get an event started. They don't have any reality of a relationship with God in their hearts. You know, sometimes, it happens by learning, you know. We'll train our children to pray, and our children will learn certain words. When I was real little, you learned, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Amen. Simple little prayer. A real prayer, but eventually it becomes more like just a poem. But it's the idea of instilling something in a child's mind to get them thinking that way, to giving thanks to God. We would go to bed at night, and mom or dad would come in. We say, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, there's a pleasant thought. And I pray the Lord my soul to take. And then we'd God bless everybody we can think of, because the longer we bless them, the more we can stay up. Yeah. We're thinking of missionaries in China tonight, oh Lord, and their children, and their children's children that'll come down the line somewhere along. Bless them too. You know, you got to stretch it out. Kind of a thing. But at some point, there has to be a reality that takes hold. That the prayers that we speak are simply are more than just a poem, are more than just a recitation for a moment. But they're genuine. They come from the heart. Our faith needs to be genuine. And now, I can get to my next verse. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. To those who are genuine in their faith, this verse should be a source of great comfort. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. But not necessarily every desire. You know, David wanted to build a house for God. That was in him. He wanted to do that. But he was not permitted. It's not the desire, that the desire was bad. The desire was good. You want to do something to honor God? Do something to his glory? That's a good thing. But God told him, no. You've been out, you've been shedding blood, you've been doing this, you've been that. No, he said, you can't do it, David. I'll let your kid do it. But you can't. That was his desire. Now, Jonah had a desire. It was a little bit different. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach so those people can be converted. Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't like those people. Have you ever had people you didn't like? Don't look this way. Too hard. Jonah didn't like them. God said, Jonah, you're my prophet. I've given you a word. You go preach to those people so they can be converted. And Jonah says, I don't want to. They might be converted. And if they are converted, then I have to fellowship with them. And man, I'm just, no. They're not my kind of people. In fact, Jonah's desire was that Nineveh would be obliterated, be ruined. I don't want to go preach. This was a desire that Jonah had, but it was a sinful desire. And naturally, God said no. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wished himself to be accursed if it would save his brother, if it would save Israel. Paul said, Lord, you know, hey, condemn me. Obliterate me. Eliminate me. If the people of Israel can be saved. That was a big heart that the apostle had. But God said no. To each of these desires, God said no. Yet he wants to fulfill the desire of those who fear him. There's a fella wrote that God will fulfill the will of those who fear to disobey his will. John, in 1 John 5, he says, this is the confidence that we have. in Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So our prayers, our desires come out of a fear of God, but they have to be in accordance with His will. Our will, the thing that we want, must not be in opposition to what He wants. We look like brutes sometimes when we stand back and we see things that people are doing, and we know from our familiarity with the Scriptures what they're doing is heretical. We understand, as I've used this illustration so many times, that popcorn baptism is blasphemy. They say, come on, it's just fun. It's just a way to get the kids in. We'll baptize them in popcorn. And I think, I ain't doing it. The guy that told Dr. Sproul, why can't we have communion with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and Coca-Cola? And Dr. Sproul, to his credit, did not punch the guy. And he said, because that's not what Jesus instituted. We use the elements that God ordained to be used. People think they can do anything that they want in worship. And as long as they think they're doing it to God's glory, it's okay. There were a couple of guys way back when, I believe their names were Nahab and Abihu. And they thought they could do something just because it was cool, and they thought they would offer their own fire. And that was not the way it was to be, and as they went into the offering. And so they offered up their fire, which the Scriptures call strange fire, and God obliterated them. We come to God in worship as God says to come to Him in worship. We can't just do whatever we please and say, well, he's bigger than that. He'll accept anything we do. That is bad thinking. That's thinking that's going to get you in big time trouble. That's thinking that is not according to His will. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. This was the record of Christ's ministry on earth, hearing the cries of people. When someone approached Jesus crying for help, He granted what their heart desired. Back in John 11, you're all familiar with the story that Mary and Martha had a brother named Lazarus, and a guy was really, really sick. And the Lord was out ministering, and he was a couple days away, and they sent a message to him, said, Jesus, come and heal my brother. Come and minister to us. And the Scriptures say that Jesus loved them. So He took two more days to get there. That doesn't compute in our minds. In our minds, we love somebody, the cry comes out, can you come help me? Our thought is, let's go now and take care of it because that's what they need. Jesus had a greater ministry to perform. And when the message came to Him, come, help us, He said, I will, but not right now. And we remember how when Jesus showed up, they came to Him and said, if only you'd have been here. If only you'd have come when we called, you could have saved our brother from dying, but now he's dead. He's been in the grave for 4 days. He's starting to rot. And Jesus said, don't worry about it. And that the shortest verse in the Bible says that he felt compassion for them and he wept. Their desire was to see their brother raised up off of a sick bed, and Jesus raised him out of a grave. In Luke 17, we're told that there were 10 fellows who were afflicted with leprosy. One of the most disgusting diseases, horrible diseases of that day. And one that if you happened to come down with it, you were forced to separate yourself from the rest of the people. You had to leave your family. You had to leave the city. You had to go to a special place where only those who had that same disease could dwell. The only way you could be restored was to be able to go to the priest and have the priest check you over, make sure that the disease was cured. Then the priest would let you back in. But these lepers are standing out there, and somehow I'm sure they've heard of the miracles that Jesus was performing, that Jesus had healed sick people all over the territory. He had healed blinded eyes. He'd restored hearing to deafened ears. People who were lame, who could not walk, who hadn't walked in forever, were now up and about. And they heard about this, and they see Jesus coming, and they cry out to him, hey, can you help us out here? Can you help us out? And Jesus did. Every single one of those fellas, he healed. And they were excited. It was a great day. Look at this. I can go to the priest. I can show him I'm clean. I can go back to my family. I can go back to among society, and everything will be good. And they all took off. But somewhere down the road, not too far, One of the guys said, whoa, what? And he went back and he said, thank you. I really appreciate what you did for me. This is such a blessing. And Jesus asked him, well, weren't there 10 of you guys? Yeah. There were. But these men approached him crying out from their heart. There was another fella. We mentioned him in Sunday school. A fella by the name of Jairus. Had a daughter who was his pride and joy. The sun rose and set on that little girl. Wasn't anything he wouldn't do for her. He loved her so much. But that little girl somehow became afflicted with something that put her in a sick bed and took her life. And Jairus comes to Jesus and he says, hey, will you come? Will you touch my daughter? I love her so much. I just can't stand the idea of being parted from her at this young age. I want to see her grow. I want her to bring grandchildren into my life. And Jesus said, let's go. And you remember Jesus walked down to the place, and the mourners were there, and they're wailing, and they're saying, oh, you know, it's terrible, terrible thing, a terrible thing. And they're saying to him, you know, you're here too late. She's already gone. Jesus said, no, she's only sleeping. And it's that moment that the mourners all of a sudden got all puffed up in themselves. And they said, you idiot. What are you talking about? We've been here. We've been hanging around the house. We know the girl's dead. And you come up here telling us, no, she's only sleeping. No. We're not buying it. And Jesus said to Jairus, let's just go in. And he took Peter and James and John with him, and they went in. And he just took the girl by the hand and raised her up. He just reached down and lifted her up out of that bed. All the fools outside, you know, thought they knew it all. Didn't have a clue. And Jesus said, just get her something to eat, but don't tell anybody what we did here. Yeah, that's it. Lord, I want to be an obedient servant, but this is a fantastic thing. How can I not? I mean, I gotta tell somebody. The desire came from Jairus' heart. He was crying out. He will hear their cry and save them. Our Lord and King Jesus Christ has yet to reject the earnest prayer of one who cries out for deliverance. Just as he did so many times in recorded scripture, he continues to do. He hears our cry and saves them. Let's pray.